Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
I know this is strong, what I'm about to say, if you hold a different view, but one of the greatest evidences that the gift of tongues has ceased is the fact that not even its proponents use it today. Not even tongue talkers speak in tongues. Not even modern Pentecostals speak in tongues.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me invite you to take your Bible and be finding the book of Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in a moment in verse 1. And I want to encourage you to keep your Bible out tonight. We're going to do, as the old commercial says, we're going to let our fingers do the walking tonight through a number of passages of Scripture. It is my typical practice to take one text, read it, and then preach and teach from that one passage. That is not primarily what I'm going to be doing tonight, as we're going to look at a more topical message based on what we saw this morning in our systematic study of 1 Corinthians. I'm continuing to speak tonight on the subject of the sign gift of speaking in tongues, and I just want to ask this question tonight: what about tongues? What about tongues? Acts chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. If you're able, would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 2, of course, records the events of the day of Pentecost. And the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." That word means languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." That word is his own dialect. Verse 7, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Here's tonight's question: what about tongues? Father, would you open our eyes that we may see wondrous truth from your law, that this church may be properly indoctrinated, that our lives may be properly directed, and that our Savior Jesus would be glorified, and his word, the written word of God, would be unashamedly proclaimed tonight as our one and only standard for faith and for practice. To that end, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What about tongues? Let me say, particularly for those who are visiting tonight, or maybe our members who were not in worship this morning for various reasons, let me share a few reasons why I'm preaching this message tonight. One, obviously, is our Sunday morning series going through 1 Corinthians. We came to chapter 14, which is one of the fundamental chapters in the Word of God dealing with the subject of speaking in tongues. And Sunday morning is not always, it is not often the time to drill down into the finer minutiae of doctrine and practice. And so I wanted to carry the topic over for tonight. Beyond that, there are three fundamental reasons that we're looking at this subject. One is the discussion within our membership. Because of our study in 1 Corinthians, many who have questions about speaking in tongues have seen chapter 14 coming. And they have posed many questions through text message, through private conversation, through Facebook message, through email, and maybe even one or two by homing pigeon. And as a teacher, when the class has a question, you teachers in the classroom every day, you educators know what it's like to be teaching, and you see the looks on the faces of your students, and you recognize that perhaps questions continue, and so wisdom and the heart of a teacher would say, stop and spend a little more time answering those questions. So I want to incorporate, without naming them or reading them, I will incorporate some of the questions that have come my way in the last few weeks into tonight's study. I want to humbly submit that confusion has been brought to a large degree because of unclear teaching in the past, including the recent past, by men who we would otherwise respect. Men who, in my estimation, have given an uncertain sound about the issue of speaking in ecstatic utterances. Men like John Piper and David Platt, who until recently was the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Jerry Rankin, two presidents before him, also claimed to have a private prayer language. By the way, these men say that they think that tongues is for today, but they do not desire to speak in it. To me, that is an inconsistent view. There are really only two plausible views from a theological and logical perspective. One is that it is not a valid gift for this day, that it has ceased. The only other one being that it is a valid gift, and we should desire it. If it is of God, why would we not want it? So there has been discussion within our membership. There is also diversity within our membership. Emmanuel has, for at least the 22 years that I have been here, been the kind of church where families who come from different denominational backgrounds find a bit of a happy medium. Our worship tends to be more energetic and responsive and expressive, typically more consistent with Pentecostal or charismatic churches than with most dyed-in-the-wool, dead-as-a-hammer Baptist churches. And so you can find here at Emmanuel, on most Sundays, the spirited doxology and worship that one might desire and the sound doctrine that the other might desire. There is diversity within our own membership. Let me say, as your pastor, you do not have to agree with me on this subject to be a member in good standing and in warm fellowship with your preacher or with your church. We've never checked a person's view on this subject for membership. We would expect on such a critical and vitally important issue for those that would be in leadership that they would hold the views of this church, and certainly for any who would teach in any classroom setting. All teaching is limited to the doctrinal positions of this congregation. So I'm preaching this tonight in part because of discussions in our membership. It's often wise to deal with these subjects because of the diversity in our membership, but also because of my duties to the membership. In Acts chapter 20, Paul urges the Ephesian elders to guard the flock against the infiltration of false believers and false beliefs. And Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. I will hasten to say this message is not designed to put down or criticize those who hold a different view. I don't know a finer woman in the world beyond my wife than my precious Granny Stone, now with the Lord. My granny was a typical Pentecostal backwoods country church granny. I'm talking about a skirt down to her ankles, a beehive up on the top of her head, and she knew how to cook, and she knew how to love her grandchildren, and she was a Pentecostal from her earliest years until the day that she died. I don't know a finer man in the world than my daddy. My daddy has, for all of his life, been a Pentecostal and did his best to try to raise me to be one as well, and I thank God for their spiritual impact on my family. I don't think this is a matter of salvation, but that does not mean that there isn't a correct biblical understanding on this issue. In other words, just because something is not a fundamental of the faith does not mean that the Bible does not speak with clarity on that issue. Now, tonight, I have no excuse for going over because I have a full 13. That's a baker's dozen, 13 points I'm going to give you tonight. And whenever the time runs out, I'll just stop. Okay, so as many as 13 things to answer the question, what about tongues? First of all, I want to remind you what we said this morning, that in the Word of God, tongues was the God-given ability to speak in an earthly language not previously known to the speaker for the purpose of proclaiming and picturing the gospel. We see it very clearly here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Was not an ecstatic utterance. It was not a gibberish. It was not some language that no one could understand. Speaking in tongues was the divine ability to speak in an earthly language. In the first service, I gave the following illustration. Imagine that I was downtown tomorrow and an exchange student from the nation of China was here. I've never studied the language of Chinese, but if I were able to walk up to that person and sense the overwhelming, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and begin to speak to that person in Chinese and declare in the Chinese language, John 3:16, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if I could walk all the way through the plan of salvation and invite them to be saved speaking Chinese, that would be the biblical gift of tongues. I shared with you this morning that as a young boy, I asked, when did that gift of earthly languages become the ecstatic utterance practiced and enjoyed in so many Pentecostal churches today? The pastor that I asked could not give an answer because there was no answer. Someone has posed the question to me, how do you know, preacher, that that gift of languages did not become the gift of ecstatic utterance? Can you prove that it did not? It's not my job to prove that it did not. Using the Bible, the burden would be on you to prove that something foreign to the Bible is of the Lord. The burden is not on those who hold the position that I hold. As a young boy, my family would often go to camp meeting, fifth Sunday weekends, over at the Pentecostal Holiness Campground. And one of the preachers who was always on the program would pepper his sermons with what he believed was speaking in tongues. He would preach a while, and then when he would get really excited, with no mockery or derision intended, I'm illustrating this for the sake of those who don't know what I'm talking about tonight, he would preach a while, and then he would say, oh, si calamico, si calamico. He'd preach a little while longer. Si calamico, si calamico. I asked my father, what is a si calamico? And my father said, the preacher was speaking in tongues. In my boyhood church, there was a lady who just about every Sunday would give what she claimed to be speaking in tongues, and it was just a mixture of two syllables, ha and ma. And again, with no mockery intended, she would stand and she would say, ha ma 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 ma, ma ha ma ha ma ha, ha 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 ha, ma ma ma, ha ha ma ma, ha ma, over and over again, just a mixture of these two syllables. And then she would claim to give the interpretation of that message in tongues. There are languages around the world that are based on single syllables. They are the linguistic version of the Morse code. And in certain tribal languages, it has been noted that the people may speak with just one syllable, repeated over and over again, and based on the repetition and rapidity of that one syllable, they can communicate that way. But that's still not what the Word of God describes as the gift of tongues. Some have said, Brother Mike, 1 Corinthians 14:39, which we will see in a couple of weeks, very clearly says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. Pastor, how can we be a Bible-believing church and say that we don't believe in speaking in tongues when the Bible says don't forbid to speak in tongues? I don't want to be unkind, but I don't want to be unclear. If someone were to stand tonight and give some ecstatic utterance, that's never happened in my pastorate. I hope to maintain that record by the end of the night. If I were to call them out of order, You say, well, Brother Mike, the Bible says not to forbid to speak in tongues. You're exactly right. But that prohibition does not apply because gibberish is not tongues. Tongues was and has always been a God-given ability to speak in an earthly language. Number two, the gift of tongues was a gift of speaking, not a gift of hearing. This is critically important for you to understand. The miracle of tongues occurred in the mouth of the speaker and not in the ear of the listener. Some have suggested there was a miraculous language that one person could speak and then hundreds, perhaps of thousands, would be able to hear individually in different languages. The thought behind that interpretation is that some 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost began to speak in one particular language, and the thousands present on the day of Pentecost all heard them in different languages. An example that has been given by those who hold this view is to imagine the United Nations. You've seen perhaps video footage in the evening news of the president or others speaking at the United Nations building in New York. And whoever is speaking is at the main podium. And ambassadors to the UN from all around the world are seated with earpieces. And off in the distance, there is a translator who's listening to the person speaking the one language and translating it. And so everyone in the audience, if you please, is hearing it in their own unique language. But that is not what the Bible teaches. If that were true, for example, there would be no need for the spiritual gift of the interpretation of tongues, which clearly was a gift of the Holy Spirit. If the speaker spoke and everybody just heard it in their own native language, obviously there would be no need for interpretation. A second problem with this view is that gives a lost person the ability to be filled with the Holy Spirit and hear a message in tongues they would not otherwise be able to recognize. The gift of tongues is the gift of languages, and language is a matter of the mouth, not a matter of the ear. Number three, speaking in tongues was in part for the purpose of breaching language barriers to share the gospel. Now, that was not its only function. We'll look at another fundamental function of the gift of tongues, but it is in direct answer and fulfillment to a promise Jesus gave back in Acts chapter 1. Your Bible is still open. Would you look across the page to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? But you will receive power, dunamis, dynamite, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, by the way, he's speaking to Jews who are all from the Galilee area, the same ones who are noted over in chapter 2 as all being from the region of the Galilee. He says, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. The question we need to ask for a moment is, how would that be possible that people who only spoke one language would be God-ordained missionaries to the multiplied languages of the world? Jesus said, your divine enablement to do that will come on the day of Pentecost when you receive the Holy Spirit. What happened when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came? They were enabled by God to breach those language barriers and declare the goodness, the greatness, and the gospel of Jesus. There's a fourth thing that I want you to notice. We're just asking the question, what about tongues? And that is that a cessationist view does not limit God. Now, let me define that particular term. When it comes to the issue of sign gifts, healing, miracles, prophecies, words of knowledge, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, we dealt with several of these last Sunday morning in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When it comes to the issue of sign gifts, there are basically two theological positions. One is continuationism, And as the word would imply, it believes that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit have continued throughout church history, and they continue still today. The cessationist view, that word, young people, is based on the word for cease. It means to stop. So some would believe that they are continuationists. They believe that all of these gifts continue even to the current day. Others, your pastor being one of them, believes that these sign gifts have ceased, therefore the word cessation. Some look at that view and say, Pastor, those of you who are cessationists put God in a box. No, not at all. I don't believe God could ever be put in a box. God is unlimited. God can do anything. When I say that the gift of healing no longer exists, I don't mean that God can't heal. God can, God does supernaturally heal. God even heals by giving wisdom and discernment to doctors, nurses, and surgeons in our day, because every good and perfect gift comes from above. So when I say the gift of healing no longer exists, I'm not limiting God. God can still heal. I just mean God does not give a specific enablement to an individual that they can go around healing anyone and everyone they want to. For example, in the days of the apostles, when Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they saw the man laying there at the beautiful gate, they didn't stop and have a prayer meeting. They said, "Get up." And that's what the man did. Why did he get up? Because they had the gift of healing. You've heard it said before, I'll repeat it tonight. If someone has the gift of healing and they can heal anyone and everyone they want to, they ought not be at a Colosseum milking people with the offering plate. They ought to be at Wolfson's Children's Hospital or up at St. Jude's Hospital healing precious children of deadly diseases. The cessationist view does not limit God in the area of healing or in the area of tongues. If I saw that Chinese exchange student down at the hardware store tomorrow right here in Blackshear, our God is well able to shove the gospel in Chinese through my mouth if that's what he wanted to do. The question is not, can God do that? The question is, does God do that? The cessationist view is not about the person or the power of God. This view deals with the purposes of God. And frankly, I don't know why this principle bothers many people, hopefully not in our church. There are many things in the Bible that had a time and a season, and their season was ended because their purpose was fulfilled. There's a time that the tabernacle was ordained by God. None of you brought any turtle doves with you tonight. There was a time that the temple was ordained by God. None of you brought any lambs to sacrifice tonight. There was a time that the earthly priesthood was ordained by God. But according to Hebrews chapter 10, when our great high priest Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once and for all, the veil in the temple was rent from the very top to the very bottom, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because all the work of that religious ritualistic system was completed and fulfilled through Jesus. The cessationist view does not limit God. God can do anything today that he's ever done before. The question is, does he? Number five, church history has been almost exclusively cessationist in its view. I'll be the first to say that church history is not our authority. Church history does not govern us. I'm interested in what historians of the early centuries believe, like Josephus, but I don't live my life based on the writings of Josephus. I'm interested in what Augustine and Luther and Calvin said, but I don't base my position on them. Even in this day, I'm interested in what men like David Jeremiah and Adrian Rogers and other great Bible teachers have said, but I don't live my life based on that. But it is at least instructive that when you look at the writings of church historians, all the way back to the very early centuries after the death of the apostles, you would be searching for a needle in a haystack to find an ancient writer that believed the gift of tongues lasted very long beyond the death of the last apostle. It wasn't until the early 1900s that a revival in Los Angeles, known historically as the Azusa Street Revival, because it happened in a small little house on Azusa Street in L.A., it wasn't until that supposed revival broke out that the gift of tongues became prominent and modern Pentecostalism was born. I do not mean to be caustic tonight, but if you read contemporary reports of that revival, it doesn't sound one bit different than the so-called revivals that pop up around our country from time to time, where people are supposedly being healed of all manner of diseases and even the dead being raised. The revival at Azusa Street, the birth of the modern Pentecostal tongue-talking movement, was led by an African-American preacher by the name of William Seymour, an untrained preacher and a disciple of another preacher named Charles Parham. Seymour and Parham both believed that the tongues that were being expressed in their meeting, they both believed that they were earthly languages. Parham went on to form a foreign missionary society and rejected language training, which just makes sense, does it not? If you've been given the ability by God to speak in foreign languages, a gift that came while you were at our revival meeting, and now God's called you to be a foreign missionary, you apparently will be able to speak in the language when you get there. The missionary society that was formed out of the Azusa Street revival collapsed when the missionaries quickly began coming back to the United States, resigning over the fact that they could not actually speak in the foreign languages of the places they had gone to serve. That's just historical fact. It is also worth noting that Charles Parham, father of the modern Pentecostal movement, believed in soul annihilation, that after a person died, their soul would be annihilated. Their soul would go out of existence. If they were lost, they would experience temporary suffering commensurate with the level of evil they had committed in their life. And then, consistent with the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist, he believed their soul would no longer exist. He also believed that only 144,000 people would be taken in the rapture of the church, saved people who he believed had been marked out by their ability to speak in an unknown earthly language. I'm talking about the man who helped to lead the revival that restarted tongue-talking in America and around the world. He also believed that European Anglos and their descendants were the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that God actually created humanity on two different days, that on the sixth day he created all the non-white people, rested on the seventh day, and then he taught that God created white people on the eighth day. These views were given to him by the same direct revelation that gave him the gift of tongues. I want to say that what we see in a lot of Pentecostalism today is the poisonous fruit of a poisonous tree. Church history has been almost exclusively cessationist in its view. Number six. I know this is strong, what I'm about to say, if you hold a different view, but one of the greatest evidences that the gift of tongues has ceased is the fact that not even its proponents use it today. Not even tongue talkers speak in tongues. Not even modern Pentecostals speak in tongues. If you go home tonight and speak to someone who attends another church, if you go to work or school tomorrow, and they give testimony about a message in tongues that came in Sunday school or morning or evening worship, it is almost certain that none of them is claiming that they got the ability from God to speak in an earthly language they had never studied before. Even those who claim to speak in tongues do not speak in tongues as taught and pictured in the Word of God. I don't mean to be unkind, but I do mean to be accurate. It is ironic to me that one of the largest Pentecostal denominations in the world requires their missionaries to speak in tongues. They also require them to go to language school to learn the language of the place they are going to serve. You will notice on the screen a couple of screenshots that I took last night from the official website of the missions agency of the Assembly of God. The first one lists their qualifications. A lifetime call to missions. That's great. I think if you're going to be a missionary, you ought to feel called by God to worldwide missions. And you have to have baptism in the Holy Spirit according to Acts 2 verse 4, which they clearly define as the ability to speak in tongues. Then in their frequently asked questions section, what about language learning? Well, if you're approved for missionary service, you'll be required to learn the language of the culture you'll be working with. How will I learn that? By the Holy Spirit giving me the gift of tongues? No. By language schools and tutors that will help you learn the language, which might take up to a year. Even those who claim to believe in and practice the gift of tongues, even they themselves do not speak in tongues. Lest I sound like I'm bashing the Assemblies of God, our own International Mission Board, I'm talking about the IMB of the Southern Baptist Convention, I'm talking about the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering IMB, has the most convoluted, inconsistent position when it comes to speaking in tongues and foreign missions. They say that they will allow you to have a private use of tongues. You can speak in tongues as long as you'll only do it privately. But they say if you do it publicly, they will withdraw your commission of being supported by the IMB. Think how absurd that is. If anybody needed the public ability to speak in a language they've never studied for the sake of sharing the gospel, it would be missionaries serving in a foreign land. But even those who are Pentecostal don't even speak in tongues when properly defined in the Word of God. Number 7, speaking in tongues was also for the purpose of validating the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. One use of tongues in the book of Acts was to show that the gospel was moving from Jews to Gentiles. If you know your Bible, the book of Acts, the book of Galatians in particular, you'll know one of the raging debates of the early church is whether or not the gospel was for all people or was it only for the Jews. And when you study the book of Acts and the places where tongues are expressed, you will see it fulfills the general outline of Acts 1:8. Moving from Jerusalem to Judea and all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 2, everyone is Jewish. In Acts chapter 8, though tongues is not listed, it is, in my estimation, clearly implied. The apostles are present in Samaria to give validation that the Spirit of God has fallen on the Samaritans. They were considered racial and religious half-breeds. So the gospel has gone from the Jews to the half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, Peter has gone to preach to a completely Gentile crowd. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, and tongues is the validating sign. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul encounters some dozen or so disciples of John the Baptist. They were not even followers of Jesus. They had been baptized into John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And throughout the book of Acts, you see the gift of tongues is given to demonstrate that the gospel has gone from the Jews to the Gentiles, the pagan or the churchgoer. It is a picture that all who will believe can be saved. In fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. These are really the minutes, if you please, from the First Jerusalem Council. There was a debate raging as to whether or not Gentiles could be saved. The Bible says, beginning in verse 7, the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter, and after much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Verse 12, all the people kept silent as they were listening to Barnabas and Saul, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Tongues was a validation that the gospel of Jesus Christ was moving from an exclusively Jewish offer to all the nations of the world. Now, closely related to that is number 8. The gift of tongues was in part a sign of judgment regarding the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. We saw in our text this morning that tongues is a sign for those who do not believe. Many would interpret that to say tongues is the primary focus. Its primary focus is evangelism. But in the Corinthian letter, Paul's reference to tongues being for unbelievers, a sign for unbelievers, is not a reference there to the lost, but to unbelieving Jews. Once again, I'll remind you that prior to Pentecost, God's redemptive work had been almost exclusively Jewish. Non-Jews who were followers of the one true God were grand exceptions, people like Rahab the harlot. That's why this morning in the Corinthian letter, Paul quoted from the prophet Isaiah and talked about judgment that was coming to the Jews because they had rejected the offer of God. That's the text that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 to validate why they were misusing and overemphasizing tongues. Let me hasten on to number 9. Speaking in tongues was never a sign of spiritual maturity or sanctification. For almost all of my life, certainly growing up, the idea was if you would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you would be propelled to a higher level of service, a higher level of fellowship, and a higher level of holiness and sanctification. It is worth noting that the church that had the most expression of tongues was the most immoral and immature church in the Bible. The belief that a secondary baptism in the Holy Spirit will make you more equipped to fight temptation, live for God, or walk in holiness, well, the Greek word for it is pipe dream. The modern tongues movement necessarily sets up two categories of Christians, the haves and the have-nots. I've heard well-meaning Pentecostals give their testimony that, oh yes, I know Jesus, I've been saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence. That's kind of like saying, yes, I have an education. I've not only got a high school diploma, I've got a bachelor's, a master's, a practitioner's doctorate, and a PhD, as if there are levels or gradations of fellowship in the kingdom. The idea that having the gift of tongues will help somebody be more mature or more sanctified is easily refuted with just a few names: Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, just to name a few. Again, looking at the website of the Assembly of God, a Pentecostal denomination, they say of the gift of tongues, this experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. That is, you don't receive, they say, all the Holy Spirit when you get saved. They say it is separate from and later than your experience of salvation. I really don't want to base my belief on a doctrinal position of either the Assemblies of God or the Southern Baptist Convention. I'd rather look, for example, in Romans 8 and verse 9, where Paul said, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That is, if you don't have all the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian that needs to pray through and beg and ask God for a secondary blessing. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, you are lost without Christ. Again, the Pentecostal denomination says that with the baptism in the Holy Ghost come such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God, and dedication to His work, and a more active love for Christ, for His Word, and for the lost. That is simply not what the Word of God pictures. And it's not what any Spirit-filled Christian has ever even experienced. I will confess to you that the idea of instantaneous sanctification and maturity is very appealing to the flesh. It's a whole lot more appealing than a daily quiet time, faithful Sunday school attendance, resisting the devil, submitting to God, and trusting that the devil will flee. Number 10, the Bible never views tongue talking as a weapon in spiritual warfare. No passage dealing with spiritual warfare lists tongues as a weapon against the devil. Some who would propose to have a private prayer language say it's a weapon in the spiritual battle because the devil cannot hear and understand their prayers, and therefore the devil cannot thwart their prayers. But if you understand tongues is an earthly language, and you understand that the devil knows Chinese, the devil knows Haitian, the devil knows Creole, the devil knows French. If I'm just praying from one language to another, the devil would be able to understand that. Listen, friend, if you don't want the devil to hear your prayer, there's a solution for that. It's called silent prayer. You can look in Ephesians chapter 6 at a later time, start in verse 12 and following, and Paul talks about the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He never mentions anything about speaking in tongues. Number 11. Boy, somebody needs this tonight. Number 11, just because something is real does not mean it's from God. Preacher, I like the old saying that a man with an experience is not at the expense of a man with an opinion. I know it's real because it happened to me. Well, I didn't say it wasn't real. I just want you to understand tonight that just because something is real does not mean it's from God. Your personal experience does not equal divine authority. To assume that just because it happened to you and you weren't in charge of it, to take from there and assume that it is God is a dangerous position to take. People who claim to speak in ecstatic utterances, who also have sound biblical theology, quite frankly, are the exception to the rule. Most of those denominations do not believe in justification by grace through faith alone. They may say they do, but if you get to talking to them, they mix in works with it. They do not believe in that all Christians have the Holy Spirit, just to name a few. So just because something is real doesn't mean that it's from God. By the way, that's good advice whether you're talking about tongues or not. Man, I was praying about something, and I'm telling you, an answer came to my mind. If it contradicts the Bible, just because it's real does not mean that it's from God. Number 12. Most believers in the New Testament did not speak in tongues. In fact, you'll only find about 5 references to tongues in the Bible. Acts 2, 10, 19, Mark 16, which is a debatable passage of Scripture in its own right, and Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. There is no indication that Jesus Christ ever spoke in tongues. John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, no indication he ever spoke in tongues. Meanwhile, the Assembly of God says on their website, all believers should earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and fire, which, by the way, let me stop for just a moment. John the Baptist said of Jesus that when Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now listen carefully. That's not one baptism. That's two separate baptisms. Jesus did not come, as the Pentecostals would teach, to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. No. John the Baptist said Jesus would come, and when he came, the way that you respond to him will determine whether or not you're baptized with the Holy Ghost or baptized with fire. The very next phrase from John the Baptist said that Jesus would be like a farmer separating the wheat from the chaff. He'd gather the wheat into his barn and burn the chaff with fire unquenchable. In that context, you don't want baptism with fire. You want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals goes on to say, this is according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. I could cite no greater authority than the Apostle Paul, who rhetorically asked the Corinthians, all do not speak in tongues, do they? And the obvious answer was no. Not only was it not the universal practice of New Testament Christians, it was not even the typical practice of New Testament Christians. Number 13, I made it. If messages in tongues and interpretation of tongues are really words from God, we should add them to our Bibles. I don't know a single Pentecostal that believes that, and I want to ask, why not? I've never known a single Pentecostal believer who can give me a reason we should not add these revelations, write them down, record them, transcribe them, put them in the back of our Bible, if they really are direct, divine, right now, fresh from heaven, rhema, words from God. Now, a belief in ongoing revelations from God, be that in prophecy, words of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues, is at its core a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why last week I entitled my message, "The Bible is Enough." Let me give you four closing observations tonight. Number one, it's not on the screen, but I do want you to listen carefully. Don't argue with me. I don't mean that to say don't come up and fuss with me. I don't like fussing more than anybody else. What I mean by that is you don't have to argue with me. If you're not convinced by the preaching of the Word of God, I love you. Let's talk about something else, like Georgia football. Amen? You don't have to come and argue with me, but I will say if you want to make your case, I would invite you, bring your Bible. Number two, don't argue with your family. You got Pentecostals or Charismatics in your family, do not argue with them. Do not send them a link to this sermon when it gets updated on our website. Do not order 5 CDs and send them to all of your family. Let me give you something more practical. Don't criticize people who speak in tongues if you won't use your tongue to share the gospel of Jesus. And number four, don't criticize tongues if your life doesn't indicate that you value the authority of the Bible. Father, tonight I have just tried to do what the Apostle Paul did in the church at Ephesus, to just teach your word so that your people could be doctrinally sound. I pray that the word tonight has come with clarity, and I pray that if nothing else, God, we could ask nothing greater than that this simple Bible study tonight would give us a greater love for and reliance upon the firm foundation of your revealed word. Speak to us in this time of commitment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.